1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading from the verse number 1. Let us hear God's word. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? I just pause there and comment on those verses, because they are some of the most striking verses perhaps in all of Scripture, telling believers of matters that are deep and mysterious. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us here that the saints will judge the world, that the saints will judge angels, fallen angels, of course. This were not in the Bible, we could not take it in. It's incredible that such things would ever be said of the likes of those who are believers in Christ, that will judge the world, that will judge the angels. What does it mean? It simply means that by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ administers the judgment on that great day, his people will acquiesce in his judgment, his people will see the righteousness of it, his people even will witness on that day against the ungodly for their rejection of Christ. And in that sense, we will judge the world. And of course, we will witness against the fallen angels, that they who sinned in their first estate and fell from that condition in which they were made are those who deserve nothing but the wrath and the judgment of God forever. And we'll be able to say that because we will know that to be true of ourselves, in the sense that's what we deserve. We deserve to be cast away from God forever for our sin, and therefore we will judge angels. These are mysterious things that we read here, but let's carry on, verse 4. And of course, may I just say this, the reason why Paul had to write this is because believers in Corinth were going to the civil magistrates against each other with matters that should have been settled within the courts of Christ's church, and therefore he has to condemn them and has to deal with them for that sin. It's a terrible thing when believers can't settle their affairs among each other and sort matters out. And the world has to hear about it. The world has to be witnesses of it. That's what he's talking about here. And these are very solemn verses. So verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth, and will do so according to his promise and for his own namesake. Then let us bow together before the Lord and look to him for his blessing and his help as we come to his word tonight. That's all. Just take these few moments to bow together in prayer and to prepare our minds and our hearts to hear God's word with due reverence and godly fear, knowing that we're in the Lord's presence. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near to us now as we come to consider the word which thou hast given for this meeting. We pray, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon our souls, to be our portion and our help this evening. Bless each heart, bless each one who is bowed together before thee now. O Lord, come and breathe on as we ask of thee. Speak to our souls this night, and let there be a work done for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen and amen. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the apostle says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We must always keep in mind that the Corinthians, prior to their conversion, were a heathen people, a pagan people, a people who belonged to false religion. Whatever it may have been, we do not know. Whatever particular god they worshipped, we cannot tell. But they were identified with paganism and idolatry and all that goes along with it, and therefore their religion was false and it was wicked. One of the marks of false religion is the freedom that it gives to men to pursue and to practice their evil ways and their evil lifestyle. It matters not what the religion might be with regard to title or to name. If it is not the religion of the Bible, it will always allow sinners to go unrestrained and unchecked with regard to the indulgence of evil practices. This position exists because unsaved men, unregenerate men, look on religion as a mere outward performance, something that doesn't belong to the heart, that doesn't affect the heart, that doesn't bring any change with regard to the inward being or with regard to conduct or behavior. To such minds, religion is something that is put on for the occasion, and then it's set aside until the next time, until the next observance comes along, or the next so-called worship service comes around. Then you put on your religion again, you put on your religious exterior, and you go through the whole thing once more, and then you set it off again and go back to your sin. This is the way that false religion actually is. It is therefore a mere outward form. It is a ceremony that at best is dutifully undertaken, but it never requires any repentance from sin. It never leads to any love for holiness or for those things that are pure. And when you study the history of this world, you will find that throughout the ages, and under every false system of belief, religion has been divorced from morality, from true holiness, from conduct of life that is right and proper and is what God, the God of heaven, would require of his creatures. And only down through time has false religion led to this situation where there has been a total absence of holiness and true godliness. But furthermore, false religion has actually contributed to and promoted wickedness. of the most awful kind and of the most terrible nature, the greatest perversion, false religion, will always not only never lead to holiness or true godliness, but will also result in the promotion and in the practice of the most wicked and terrible perversions that men are capable of pursuing out of their rotten and their vile hearts. Now, it's very evident that within the Corinthian church, there were some who retained this pagan view of religion. I commented earlier on what Paul sets out to deal with in this chapter, how some of these people in the church at Corinth were going to law, as he puts it, before the ungodly, and therefore he sets up a scene here where he's addressing some who had professed Christianity. They had adopted its system of doctrine. They had attached themselves to its form of worship. But it's very obvious that some had not abandoned the heathen notion that one may take on a brand of religion, a form of religion, and continue then in the same lifestyle as before, namely in a manner that pleases and that indulges the flesh, and it allows the corrupt heart of man to indulge those fleshly desires of a corrupt and a sinful human nature. Therefore, the Apostle Paul saw fit here to warn such of their fatal mistake. He's addressing people within a Christian church who have attached themselves to this church, but who, as I say, apparently have not altogether abandoned that heathen notion that one may be religious and yet live as one likes. And he must address that, he must deal with that, as he does here in these verses. He's compelled to give the solemn warning that no immoral person, no immoral person, no one who allows himself the indulgence of any known sin habitually and continually can be saved or have any hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. That is just how solemn this passage actually is. Now, this position I've just mentioned is one of the first and one of the basic principles of the gospel, as is indicated by Paul in verse 9, where he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And when he talks there about the unrighteous, he is speaking of that which is unlawful, illicit, that which is against the mind of God, the will of God, the law of God. That is what he means by the unrighteous. And he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now that question, as I say, is indicative of a basic facet of the gospel. And that is that the unrighteous will never have any part or any place in the kingdom of God. Those who are given over, and I put it again to you this way, given over habitually and conditionally, even though they profess to be Christians, even though they claim to be part of the Christian church, if they are given over to the habitual practice of violating the law of God, God says, the Spirit says, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. What could be clearer than that? What could be plainer than that? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And therefore, his warning in this particular form that he sets it forth here, as he sets it forth here in verse 9, not only says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God or heaven, but infers, on the other hand, that they will inherit another eternity. They will not have God's kingdom, rather they will enter into the everlasting kingdom of darkness and woe and misery, and come under the wrath of God forever. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's people are often portrayed as a company of heirs. Their inheritance is that spiritual kingdom that God has established among men, which is to reach its ultimate form, its consummation in heaven itself, in that eternal state, as we often call it. But from this inheritance, violators of God's law, were being shown here, are going to be excluded. Even though they are very zealous in the performance of their religious duties. We must also keep in mind when we come to deal with these things, that when you deal with the law of God, the violation of the law of God may not only be done outwardly, it may be committed inwardly as well. Does not the Word of God show us that sins like covetousness and envy and pride and malice are all as much transgressions of the law of God as those other sins of an outward kind? And how searching the Word of God actually is. If a man's heart is filled, as I say, with envy or malice or hatred or covetousness, and those are all sins, you see, that can only be committed in here. If his heart is filled with those sins, and habitually, constantly, and unceasingly, he has got a soul that's given over to that kind of attitude or feeling, or that commission of the violation of God's law inwardly, then, men and women, he's included in this. He will not inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, when someone is in the grip of such sin, whether it's outward or inward, here's the solemn verdict. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? It's little wonder, in the light of these solemn facts, that the question might be asked, as was asked long ago by the disciples of their Lord, who then can be saved? I tell you tonight, men and women, God's law searches the heart. And we would do well to ask that question. Who then can be saved? How can there be any hope for any man when God's law is so exact? When God's law is so demanding, when it requires this perfection, for that is what we're really saying here tonight, how then is there any hope for any man? Who then can be saved? And we think then of the response of the Lord Jesus Christ to that question in the Gospels. Who then can be saved? And he went on to say this, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And what the Lord is essentially teaching there is that when human effort has proved to be a failure, as it always will, and when human endeavors have completely and utterly come to nothing, then by the intervention of divine power, there is, thank God, there is the saving of the soul from its sin and from its eternal ruin. But that same point, that is, that though it's impossible with men not to violate God's law and bring down his wrath, and therefore who then can be saved? That same point is made here by the Apostle Paul. That is, that with God all things are possible. What's impossible to men is, thank God, possible with him. And that's what verse 11 is really saying, which says this, such were some of you. That's how he starts. And then comes the glorious contrast. But, such were some of you, but ye are sanctified, But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, back in verses 9 and 10, there is the array of some of the worst sinners, some of the worst forms of wickedness found and practiced among men. And therefore, he's talking in verses 9 and 10 about people who will never inherit the kingdom of God. Then you come to this tremendous statement in verse 11, which I just read again with you. And in it, the Apostle Paul is plainly teaching that what man cannot do and what false religion cannot do, thank God it can be wrought by the power of the Lord through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a text that presents to us the success of the gospel against the awful background and dark backdrop of man's terrible iniquity. The success of the gospel. What false religion can't do, and indeed won't do, thank God the gospel performs and the gospel brings about. Look with me at this text from that particular perspective, that is, the success of the gospel, the power of the gospel, call it what you will, and notice how it is brought out in these words, this tremendous truth of the success of the gospel. There is, first of all, here a great change. It says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. And the first part of the text, therefore, establishes that in the Corinthian church, there were some who had been living in the manner that is described in verses 9 and 10. Not all within the Corinthian church had been in those depths. All had been lost sinners, of course. Not all of it in the depths that are described here in these words. And therefore, the Apostle Paul comes along and he reminds these people of the great change that had taken place in the case of at least some of those in that church who have been reached and delivered and changed by the power of the gospel. Think of it this way. There they were, these people, the some who are mentioned. Such were some of you. And all their life prior to the conversion, they had lived in the way described, and false religion had left them there, as it always does. They had served their gods, they had served their idols, they had gone through their worship, whatever it may have been, but at the end of it all, they were no better, they were worse rather, they were deep in their sin, they were caught up in the vilest practices. False religion failed them utterly, and they continued that way until Paul, the mighty apostle, arrived in the scene in the city of Corinth and began to preach the gospel. And then the change took place. You're able to read of his visit to Corinth. You read it sometime again, Acts chapter 18. He was very discouraged at the first. It was very difficult, as it always is in preaching the gospel. And the Lord appeared to Paul and he said to him, "Do not be afraid." He said, "Keep on preaching, for I have much people in this city." And the remarkable thing is that among the much people whom the Lord had earmarked for salvation, some of them were in the very depths of the wickedness of their own depraved hearts and false religion. But when Paul came along preaching the gospel, what a change took place. Such were some of you, but. Now, the change, you'll notice, is merited by Christ for sinners. It says, "But ye are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." Those features of the gospel that is enjoyed through Jesus Christ signify that the Lord Jesus Christ has procured, he has merited these blessings for men. It says, washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that expression, the name of the Lord Jesus, stands for the person and also for the work that the person has done. And therefore the source of the washing and the cleansing and the justifying that are mentioned here, the source of all these benefits is Jesus Christ himself. Notice here that no sinner will ever experience any saving benefit unless it has been merited by Christ for that individual. We need to understand that. Let me put it to you this way. When someone is saved, God does not merely will the salvation of that person. He just does not merely say, I'm going to save that man. I'm going to forgive that man. Yes, he does say that. But he never says that except upon the basis of what Christ has merited for that man. You see, the washing, the cleansing, the sanctifying, the justifying, that's all bought for sinners by the perfect obedience of the blessed Son of God. By the obedience of one, Paul tells us, many are made righteous. So the gospel proclaims the great news that the Lord Jesus has merited, bought, procured all that men need to save them and to change them in his life. And how vital it is that we emphasize this constantly. In his life, he obeyed the law for them. You see, there they are. They're the unrighteous. They are lawbreakers. In various ways and to terrible degrees. And if they're going to be saved, if they're going to be washed and justified and sanctified, it never happens without the law being obeyed. But our Savior has given a perfect obedience to God's law, and our Savior has then died an atoning death. And my friend, there you have the work of Christ summed up, and that's what Paul means when he says, washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's telling us that the Lord Jesus has bought all this, merited all this, secured all this by his obedience and by his death. His sinless life and his atoning death have bought all the grace, all the power, all that is essential to bring about the great change. Do you understand that? Do you realize tonight that what is needed to change your life doesn't lie in religion? Is not found in the church, is not secured by human effort, will never be brought to bear upon your soul as a result of your praying and your endeavors and your resolutions and your good feelings and all that you may take on to try to better yourself, as men put it, and even clean up your life and all of that. I tell you right now, it's all a waste of time. It will never secure your standing with God. It will never result, listen, in your washing, your sanctification, or your justification. It will only add to your damnation. Because it's not by works of righteousness that men do that they are saved. It's according to God's mercy. And I tell you tonight, unsaved one, Jesus Christ has died for a sinner like you. He has procured all that is needed to change a person like you. Irrespective of who you are, or how far away you are in your sin, or whatever your particular transgressions might be, That is not even in the equation as I preach tonight. I don't know your heart. I don't know you in the way God knows you. But the point is this. Whatever your state is, and whatever your condition, thank God Jesus Christ has done enough to save someone like you and bring about the change that you need. And you see, the merits that Christ has bought are then applied by the Holy Spirit to the sinner's heart and life. This is what our text also says. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is by the merits of the Lord Jesus. And then it says, and by the Spirit of our God. Here's the great truth, that the Holy Spirit takes the merits of Christ and he brings them home to the soul, and he effects the change. He brings about the change. He produces the change. Do you not see it, sinner? The change you need. And what a change it is. The change you need. Not only does Christ purchase the merit for such a change to be given to you, but the Holy Ghost is the one who brings about the change in the life of an individual such as you are. And he brings it about by his own sovereign power. What you need is a real change of heart and nature. What you need is a moral change, a spiritual change, a new birth, a new heart, a new spirit within you. You need to be born again, sinner. Let me tell you something. You listen very carefully. Even God's people need to listen to this. When the Bible says, as it does in John 3 and elsewhere, ye must be born again, it is not stating a command. It's simply telling men what they need. When the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, again and again and again, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to be born again. Except you're born again, you'll never be in the kingdom of heaven, and you'll never see God. He was not commanding Nicodemus to do something. He was telling Nicodemus he needed something. Let that sink in. Because, dear sinner, irrespective of what other preachers might tell you, you cannot bring about the new birth that you so desperately need. But the message of the gospel is this, that in Christ there's all the merit that's needed to save you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's all the grace that you need to change you. That's the gospel's message. The gospel is the message of glorious hope. You sit there this evening and you say to yourself, preacher, I know fine well I can't effect the new birth. I know fine well I can't change my heart. And I cannot produce a new nature within me. You say, I know fine well all these things end in failure because I have tried this and I have prayed and have done the other thing and have attended many matters, even of a religious spiritual kind, but I'm still in the grip of sin and I'm still fast bound by the world. But I'm simply telling you tonight at this stage, the great change that you need, Christ has bought it. The Holy Ghost will apply it. And then the wonderful thing is that the gospel produces a change that deals with every aspect of sin. I'm telling you, friend, what the Lord's able to do for you. The gospel produces a change that deals with every feature of sin. The apostle says here that by the power of the gospel, these, some of you, he says to the Corinthians, he says, you're washed now, you're sanctified, and you're justified. Now that's not a repetition of terms. Washed, sanctified, justified. He chooses his terms, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost as he writes this epistle, and they're chosen not randomly, but an orderly way and a very specific way in order to show the fullness of the change that comes about through the grace of God in a sinner's life. You see, notice here that there's purification from sin's pollution. He says, but ye are washed. That term simply has to do with the purifying of the life and the behavior that are the result of the work of God and the change the Spirit brings. This purifying from all of sin's defiling effects, the moral impurity of life and behavior, cleansed and washed away. He says, such were some of you. Some of these people, notice it, were fornicators, idolaters, drunkards, adulterers. Some, my friend, were sodomites. Some had gone to the depths of terrible, vile sin. Such as these sins some of you used to practice, but now you don't practice them anymore. You're washed. The washing here has to do specifically with the cessation of these kinds of sins. Let's get it straight again tonight. When God saves a man, when God changes a man, he does not continue to be an adulterer. That's what he was. He does not continue to be a drunkard, if that is what he was. And you go right on down the list. Those sins are left behind. They're forsaken. He turns away from them. And then it goes on to say this. Not only purification from sin's pollution, but sanctification from sin's power. It says, but ye are sanctified. And what's the difference between washing and sanctification? Well, there's a great difference. I put it to you this way. Purification from sin's pollution. The outward life is cleansed and changed. And those sins that marked it, and that everybody knew that person lived in, they're now gone. But something else has happened. There's a new principle of holiness in the heart. That's what's meant by the expression, but ye are sanctified. Sanctification, you see, always takes place in here. And sanctification begins when the new birth takes place. And when the new birth takes place, infused into a man's soul, into a woman's heart, is this new principle of life, spiritual life. And what is it marked by? Love for God, love for the things of God, and furthermore, hatred for the old life and the old ways. That's the sanctification that's here. Sanctification from sin's power. A work is done on the heart, and the reigning power of sin is broken. And that individual finds within himself a capacity then to love God and love holiness and pursue the will of God. That's the gospel. That's God's salvation. And I ask you right now, have you experienced this? Or whatever religion you may have, has it merely allowed you, as you see it, and maybe somebody told you, to continue on living the same way as you did before? search your heart tonight. Know ye not that if you are living in defiance of God's law, in violation of God's will, irrespective of what you claim or you profess yourself to be, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what you have is not the gospel. What you have is not what is revealed here or anywhere else in Scripture. What you have is a sham. What you have is but an empty decision or a mere profession. But I tell you right now, you haven't Christ. And you haven't grace. And you haven't the Spirit of God. Because if you have a religion that allows you to live on in sin, if you have a profession of faith that permits you to indulge yourself in the ways of the world and drink and smoke and run around and do whatever else you do, then I tell you right now, my friend, you haven't got it. You haven't got what this change is all about. And then you see, it goes on to say, justification. It says, but ye are justified. And justification is always pertaining to sin's penalty. Now take those three facets of sin. Sin's pollution, the life ruined and corrupted. Oh, I tell you tonight, by way of illustration, our town, along with so many other towns and parts of our kingdom tonight, our town is inhabited by a people, many, many of whom have a form of religion. But what they have got allows them to carouse and drink and party and live in the most ungodly way. And yet they are told by some lying false prophet that so long as they have a church attachment, so long as they have a kind of religious affiliation, so long even as they even profess to be evangelical, whatever the man may think that to be, all is well with the soul. And I'm telling you right now, I don't want to be associated with that kind of preaching. I want you to hear from this pulpit and from my lips that that is a lie from hell. That's not the gospel. I would say to you tonight that one of the most dangerous things in our day is this weak evangelicalism that is ruining its myriads of people. They're told, say the sinner's prayer. They're patted on the back. They're sent away told, now you're saved. And they're still living in adultery. And they're still living according to the course of this old world, whatever it might be. And I tell you right now, it's not according to the book. It's a lie. Because when God saves, God cleans up the life. And God puts a new principle of holiness into the soul. And that person then knows, I'm justified. The order here, of course, is the order of human experience. Justification takes place first from the divine perspective. But when God writes to us about our experience, how do we know we're justified? Well, we know this. Justification is never without sanctification, holiness of life. So if I find, and you find, that in your heart, in the soul, and then in the life, there is the change, there is the cleaning up, there's the hatred for sin, there's the desire for God, there's the pursuit of the things of the Lord, then I know I'm justified. That's the human experience perspective on all this. In other words, you've no right to say, I'm justified, I'm declared righteous before God. I'm on my way to heaven if you have not been changed in the manner that's described right here. A great change. And then there's a great confirmation. It says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, sanctified, and justified. He reminds them of what they had been. Such were some of you, but... And I want you to see it from this angle. We've looked at the change. But listen carefully. What he's describing here, as he reminds them what they used to be and what they had become, is a great confirmation of certain facets of the gospel. It's a confirmation, yes, a wonderful confirmation of the power of the gospel to save. And I say this especially for the benefit and for the encouragement of anyone sitting here tonight, and you say to me, preacher, everything you have said, I know it's true. I know I'm polluted by my sin, defiled and ruined. I know I'm not right with God. I'm not justified. Don't even pretend to be. I know this is all true. And you say to yourself, and you might say to me if we sat down to talk, tell me, is there any hope for me? Can the chains be broken? Can I experience this marvelous change? Well, here's the confirmation of it. Paul says, this is what you were. Here is now what you are. And in putting it that way, he's telling you that he saves the worst of sinners. And thereby he's confirming the power of the gospel to save a wretch like you. He's telling you that what others had by way of their experience, you may also have. This is how the Bible's written. Since you're such for some of you, but you're washed and so on. That's initially with reference to people who lived 2,000 years ago. Why is it still in the Bible? Because the Lord wants to confirm to your heart that the same can be experienced by you. You can be raised up from the depths and made a new creature like these people became new creatures. And the whole way through the Bible, that is found. You know what the message of the gospel is as far as human experience is concerned? It's simply this. It's the message of what God is able to make of the worst of sinners. That's the gospel's message. What God's able to make of people. Such were some of you, but now you're washed. That's God's work. And God's confirming to you, therefore, this is what he can do for you. He can make a job of you, to put it very plainly. He can do what you can't do. Remember how the Lord Jesus met Simon Peter, as we know him? And he said to him, Simon, son of Jonas. He said, thou art Simon. Thou shalt be something different. That's what the gospel is all about. That's the message God's bringing to you here tonight. Here's what you are by nature, by sin. And you say to yourself, I don't think there's any hope for me. Preacher, you've brought me down into the depths of despair. And if I've done that, well, I rejoice in that. Because you'll never be saved until you see you're lost. You'll never be right with God until you're brought down into despair. So long as you're on the pinnacle and pedestal of pride over your attainments and over how good you think you are, you'll never be saved. But if you're brought down into the lowest echelons of despair and discouragement, then I tell you, there's hope for you. Because when you're down there, then you're starting to see just how wretched and fallen you are. And I'm simply showing you right now the confirmation that the gospel works. And therefore, to encourage you to come to Christ, who brings about these marvelous things that are described in this text. It is not a confirmation not only of the power of the gospel to save you. It's also a confirmation of the mercy of God towards sinners. Such were some of you, but washed, sanctified, justified. Why did that happen to these people? Because the Lord loved them, and the Lord had mercy on them. Not because they deserved it. I know that with people in the categories mentioned here, you would never really take such as examples of those who think that God owes them something. More than likely, the people who think that God owes them something are those who are also on the broad road, but are on the clean side, as we often put it. They're not drunkards and they're not adulterers. They're very decent and very moral and hardworking. And because they're that way, then they say to themselves, well, I'm fine, I'm okay. Oh, I tell you tonight, dear friend, if you feel that you're right and you're okay and you haven't got Christ, you would be far better to be in the depths of wickedness and see there that there's mercy from God for your soul. I put it that way to get it home to you. There is mercy with God. God has mercy on the worst of men. According to his mercy, he saves. And this is also a great confirmation that Christ receives sinners. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. And he's addressing there the same people, of course, whom he addresses in the very opening passage of this book. And in chapter 1, verse 9, he says to these same people, God be thanked that you were called unto the fellowship of his Son. And what is he telling them there? That these people have been received by Christ. This is what you were, this is what you are, because the gospel saves, because God has mercy on sinners, and because Christ receives sinful men called into his fellowship, into union with Christ, into partnership with the Lord Jesus. You can write over this text those wonderful words found in Luke 15, verse 2. This man receiveth sinners. Marvelous words. This man, our Lord Jesus Christ, receiveth sinners. Don't think your sin is too great, too much. Don't think you're too far gone. Don't conclude that there's no hope for you. Do not say to yourself that you're beyond the pale of deliverance. Do not say that. But listen to what the Lord says to you tonight. As we think of this great change and this great confirmation, then there is, you see, the great challenge. Because since the Lord is able to do all this for men, get it straight, sinner, get it again. Only the Lord can do this. But since he does it, then the challenge is brought to your heart of your need of Christ and your need to trust Christ for everything that this text sets before us. That's the challenge. He does receive sinners. He has the remedy for all of sin's terrible results. He washes, he cleanses, he gives sinners a true standing with God. The challenge, therefore, is come to Christ and trust him for yourself. Trust him for what he gives. Trust him for what's promised in the gospel. Trust him for the change that you need. Trust him for the cleansing of your life and the renewing of your whole being before God. Trust him for righteousness. Trust him for true holiness. Because all of this is received from Christ. And it's found by the sinner through faith in Christ. And faith in Christ is resting your soul on who he is and what he has done, and trusting him as he will do to give it to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Each one bowed together quietly before the Lord in reverence in his presence. What a marvelous text this is. And what avenues it opens up to those who are conscious and aware of their sin and their need. And I would urge you this evening to come to the Christ who does all this for men and trust him for yourself, as I was saying. It's by faith that we are saved. And faith is resting in the Son of God and in the work that he has done for men. Is there someone here tonight who is troubled and anxious, concerned about the soul, and you're saying to yourself, I would like to talk to that preacher a little more, get more help and more light? Well, I let you know right now, it will be my joy to talk to you about these matters. I therefore urge you to take the opportunity when the meeting is over, and I'll be down at the door, to come to me there and make known to me you'd like to talk with me. Or to tell a Christian friend that you're with, that you want to see the preacher. And I know that person will assist you and help you to seek out the counsel that we offer. May the Lord help you tonight. Anxious, troubled soul. Don't leave. Don't step out a side door or something like that and get away. Come to Christ tonight. Come and seek him out. Mean and do business with God. Lord, answer prayer. May thy Spirit move and operate and apply the word. May there be a work done for thy glory, for God's eternal praise, and to the exalting of our Saviour's name. Hear as we pray, give travelling mercies to all, and give grace to sinners to seek thee tonight. And may all the glory be thine. And thou may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with all of the Lord's people. both this night and forevermore. Amen and amen.